you stand with Christ? Praise God. So thankful for his imputed righteousness. If you would, please remain standing and turn with me to the book of Romans. Thank you, Michael. Thank you, John. Romans chapter 10, we want to continue with the word of God in regards to Israel and God's plans. And we know that God is perfect in whatever he does, in his will, in his purpose, in his plans. And if we accept that as the word teaches us, you know what? We will be truly blessed. It says in Romans chapter 10, verses 4 through 10, he says, I'm going to start in verse 1 just to give you a little bit of background here. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, talking about Israel, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law or on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we're just so thankful for your word. We thank you, Lord, that, Father, if we had to earn our way to heaven, we will never make it. Father, we are men and women who were born in our trespasses and sin. Father, we thank you that you have delivered us, dear Father. You have saved us. We thank you for not giving us justice, but giving us grace and mercy. I ask that you would please open our understanding now, dear Father. I pray for your boldness. I pray for your grace. I ask that you speak to every heart, dear Father. Lord, change us as a result of your truth. I ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to guide me now. In all these things, we beseech you. We thank you. And we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We've been studying about Israel and how God has a plan for Israel. And yet right now, Israel is not seeking after the God. Even right now, Israel has blinders on. You have the Orthodox Jews who are still following the law of Moses, aren't they? And then you have those that are secular and they have nothing to do with God. And yet one day God will bring salvation to that nation. We see here in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 4, that Paul is explaining to us not only his sorrow, but the willful ignorance of the nation. It goes way back to the Old Testament. Even during the days of Christ, they rejected their own Messiah. Do you understand that the height of Israel's sin was to reject their own king, their own Messiah? That was a great sin. And even to this day, they still reject Christ, except for those who have come to know him as Lord and Savior, which is very few. So Paul says here, starting in verse 4, he talks about how when it comes to Israel, or when it comes to self-righteousness, and that's their problem, isn't it? It's self-righteousness. I want you to see this. This is really important. We see that in Romans chapter 10, Paul is sharing his heart, his brokenness. He wants his nation to know Christ because, you know, Paul himself was saved in the midst of his threats and anger and hatred towards Christians. In the midst of persecuting them, the Lord delivered him, didn't he, on the Damascus Road. And that's why he says in verse 2, I testify about them. I can tell you about my brothers. They're on fire. They love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there's a problem. You know what the real problem is? It's pride. The problem is they're putting all of their faith, all of their trust in their own flesh, thinking that somehow they can earn their own righteousness. And you see that in verse 2. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to what? To knowledge. And I told you this last week, that you can have tremendous passion and tremendous zeal, but if you don't have the truth of God, you're blinded, friend. In fact, you'll be used by Satan himself. You need the truth of God. You need the gospel. You need to know who God is and who Christ is. And so Paul is talking about their willful ignorance. He says in verse 3, for not knowing about what? God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Not that they were, again, without any information. Over and over again through the scripture, God reveals himself, doesn't he? As a holy God, as a righteous God. And when it comes to the law of God, it's perfect and righteous as he is. And yet somehow they felt like they can earn their salvation, trying to establish their own righteousness. You know what an insult that is? When a person says, I can earn my way to heaven, what does that tell you about their belief about Jesus and his finished work on the cross? It tells you they don't believe that. To really believe that your good works can equal the blood of Christ, what an insult that is. And we see here that because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they believe they didn't need a Savior because they can earn their own righteousness. And then Paul says something very interesting in verse 4. He says, for Christ is what? It's the word teleos. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this verse I struggled with. I went through different commentaries and I was going through this. Now, we know that Christ fulfills the law. We understand that when Christ lived his life on this earth, he perfectly lived his life. Every single commandment he, in a sense, he fulfilled, didn't he? And the Lord fulfilled the law and the prophets. But what does Paul mean when he says here he's the end of the law? See the word law there? If you have your Bible, you have a small L. And he's talking about not the law of Moses. Because we know that Christ does fulfill the law of Moses. And you and I who are in Christ, we no longer are under the law of Moses in that sense. But what does it mean here? Well, it goes back to verse 31. Remember what Paul has been talking about. The Jews are following a different law. You understand this? They're following a different law. It is the law of works. It is the law of self-righteousness. This is what Paul is talking about. Go back with me to Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Paul is sharing with us the problem that Israel has and their willful ignorance. He says, what shall I say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness? How can that be? Even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, this is where their ignorance comes in, pursuing a law of righteousness. See that? Did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. You see the law they're following? They're following the law of works. They're following the law to establish their own righteousness. And the word of God says, and they stumbled. Because when Jesus came on the scene, these people already believed that they can earn their own righteousness. That if they kept the law perfectly, they can somehow earn that. Beloved, that's just a pipe dream, isn't it? Because even if you, at this very moment, if you start keeping the law perfectly, you know what the problem is? What about your sin? Who's going to deal with your sin? You see, somebody has to pay. And that's what they don't understand. Nobody can keep the law perfectly, but they thought they did. They had a very low view of God's holiness and God's law. And that's the problem. They thought somehow they can keep these rules and God will be happy with them. You know what God's standard is? Perfection. Perfection. And beloved, there's nobody here perfect. And so they brought down the Lord. They're following the rabbinic writings, the Mishnah and the Talmud, and thought, well, we can keep that. No, friend, you gotta go straight to the scripture. And so we see here that Paul mentions to them in verse 4, Christ is the end of that nonsense, the end of that law of self-righteousness. When you come to Christ by faith, you're no longer trying to establish your own righteousness. You know why? Because we don't have any. It is a gift of God. It is imputed righteousness, isn't it? God gives us his righteousness by his grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you see, there's a real problem, isn't it? That's what people want to do. They want to boast. They want to try to earn righteousness in their flesh. You know what? It will never happen. It will never happen. So Christ is the end of that law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so this is what Paul is saying. And you know, it's not just ignorance, it's a willful ignorance. Even Nicodemus says, we know that you are from God, for no man can do these things unless God is with him. They knew that Jesus was from God. And yet they still rejected him. They still chose to try to achieve their own righteousness. They had a very low view of God and his holiness. Well, let's look at that. Go with me to Isaiah 6. You've seen this. You want the right view of God? I think Isaiah 6 is a good place to start, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 6, we see that the king had died. He had been king for about 50 to 52 years. King Uzziah, can you imagine who was president 50 years ago? Who was it? What did you say? Kennedy. Was it Kennedy about 50 years ago? Could have been Johnson. I don't know. I have to go back in my calendar. I was just, I was only 8 years old 50 years ago. That's a long reign, isn't it? And when the king dies, you know the whole land is in mourning. In fact, the nation is tottering and they're wondering what's going to happen. Even the prophets and the priests. And so what God does is God's going to call Isaiah into ministry. But before God does that, he gives Isaiah a vision of himself to strengthen him, to encourage him, to give him the right view of God. And what's the right view of God? Holiness. Holiness. God is set apart. God does not meet a standard of holiness. As I mentioned before, he is the standard. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on what? A throne. That shows you that God is sovereign. He's ruling. Even right now, he's ruling, beloved. I told you this so many times, and don't ever forget this. When you're going through the worst day of your life, when you're going through something you do not understand, remember this. God is on the throne, and he reigns, and he makes the final decisions on all things. And so he gets a picture of the Lord sitting on the throne. He's reigning. And what kind of throne is this? Lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The seraphim, those are fiery angels, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And so he sees this lofty view of God sitting on the throne and these angels above him. And they're crying out one to the other. And as they're crying out, they're shaking the foundation of the temple. And it says, and one called out to another saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What is the right view of God? He is a holy God. He is a perfect God. He is God that's surrounded by glory and majesty and in the perfection of beauty. It says in verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. What was Isaiah's response? Praise God! Is that what his response is? Beloved, when you get a glimpse of God's holiness, you realize how sinful you truly are. And that was Israel's problem. They didn't realize how far they were short of God's glory. And Isaiah said, he says, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. Remember that from the heart, the mouth speaks. And I live among people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Israel's problem was that they had a low view of God and a low view of holiness and a low view of his law. And they thought that they can somehow earn the way into perfection, into holiness. I mean, it's almost like the devil, isn't it? Where he wanted to make his throne like God. It's self-deceived. Go with me to Job, since you're in Isaiah in the Old Testament. Go with me to Job right before Psalms. I want you to see what Bildad says. I know that a lot of them gave some very bad theology, but some of the things, it's kind of hit and miss, you know, when you listen to them. But I want you to see what Bildad says in Job chapter 25. I believe it's Bildad. Make sure I got that right. Yeah, Bildad. And he says this to Job. He simply says, Job, there's nobody that can compare to the holiness and perfection of God. There's just nothing and nobody. So Bildad, the Shuhite, answered, dominion and all belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. And is there any number of his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God? There is no man that's just before God. It's only going to take the grace and mercy of God, isn't it? How then can man be just with God, and how can he be clean who is born of a woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in the sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm. That's not exactly complimenting us. But just to show you that the sinfulness of man is so great, and the insult to think that they can somehow earn their own righteousness, that's someone who doesn't know God. You understand that? And that's what most religions teach. When a religion teaches you that you can earn your way to salvation, earn your way to perfection, that those people do not know God. They don't know him. God alone is holy and righteous and perfect. Even Paul himself was ignorant before he came to Christ. Go with me to Philippians 3. You guys remember this. In Philippians 3, Paul himself thought he was earning his brownie points. Philippians 3, verse 3. Paul had confidence, not so much in Christ, but in his flesh, that he can somehow earn his way to salvation. What does it say? Philippians 3, 3 says, for we are, talking about the other Christians, the true circumcision, who worship in spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in what? In the flesh. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. You guys don't remember my past? I put complete confidence in my flesh. In fact, in the eyes of men, I was blameless. But now in the eyes of God. Right? Verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, hey, I hit the higher echelons, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, at least he thought was, I was found blameless in the eyes of men. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's what he thought, right? Just read that verse again, verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What kind of righteousness is that? It's not a righteousness of the flesh. That is imputed righteousness, beloved. What do I mean by imputed? That means someone who puts that into your account, who credits that into your account. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, the Lord takes our sin, doesn't he? And he nails it to a cross, and the perfect righteousness of Christ is credited to us, into our account. And now when God the Father sees us, by his grace, he sees the righteousness of his Son upon us. Do we earn that? No, it's by God's grace. It's undeserved. It's God's mercy. And so, beloved, we see then that Paul understood now there is no righteousness derived from the law. There is only imputed righteousness that God recognizes. And that's where Israel's ignorance was. They did not understand the righteousness of God or the provision that God made for righteousness, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so, beloved, please understand this. We need to have the right view of God. Once you have the right view of God, then you're going to have the right view of self. And the truth is, we need to repent and we need to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and for forgiveness. Can't earn it. Religion can't save you, right? You can be in a religion that can't save you. Only Christ can save you, beloved. Only Christ. So many people are putting their faith in a religion or in their good works or feel that I'm a good person. Maybe God will accept me. No, friend, you need Christ and him crucified and trusting him and putting your faith in him as our Savior and as our Lord. Now go back with me to Romans 10. And so we see here then that Christ is the end of that law, specifically the law of self-righteousness. And it's an amazing thing, you know, when God gave the law to Israel, it was never a means of salvation. The law was given to them to set them apart as a nation. And it was a way for them to exercise their love and their faith in God. It was never the means of forgiveness. That's where they got it wrong. And so we see here that Paul is making a further point regarding their ignorance. He says, going back to their great prophet Moses, right? For Moses writes that a man who practices righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. In other words, you're going to put yourself and you're going to try to earn your way to righteousness. You know what the standard is? Perfection. Basically, you're putting yourself under a curse. That's what you're doing. And so he says, when Moses says this, he said, you know what? You want to live by that? You believe you're on a practice a righteousness based on the law? You better live by that. But the truth is, you can't. It's impossible. And that's the problem. And we see this throughout the scripture. You know what else Moses says? Go with me to Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27, Moses tells them, if you don't keep the law, you're cursed. The law is scary. Let me tell you, the law is basically, the law is unforgiving, okay? The law is like a brick wall. It doesn't give. It's unforgiving. It cannot cleanse. It just tells you God's law, and here it is. And you will crash into it. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, look at verse 15. Moses calls out the children of Israel. And he doesn't mention all the laws, but you know he means all the laws. Deuteronomy chapter 27, look at verse 15. We'll start in verse 11. They're about to go into the promised land, and he says in Deuteronomy 27, verse 11, Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. For the curse, these shall stand on the Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice. And what does he say? Look at verse 15. We're not going to read the whole verse. I'm just going to read the first few lines here. Cursed is a man who makes an idol or a molten image. Verse 16. Cursed is he who dishonors his father or his mother, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark. Verse 18. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road. Verse 19. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien. Verse 20. Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because she has uncovered his father's skirt. Cursed, verse 21, cursed is he who lies with an animal. Verse 22, cursed is he who lies with his sister. Verse 23, cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law. Verse 24, cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret. Verse 25, cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person. Verse 26, I know you're getting tired of this. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. So you want to put yourself and live by that law? There's no mercy. There's no mercy. And so with the law is the knowledge of sin. No flesh shall be justified by the works of the law. And so when Moses is talking about it, he says, you want to live by that law? Okay, you better keep it perfectly. Nobody can. An impossible task. In fact, you remember the lawyer that came to Jesus and said to him, what is the great commandment? Remember that? And Jesus told him what it was. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the Shema, isn't it? And to love your neighbor as yourself. And he tells Jesus, you know, Jesus tells him, it was a lawyer that answered, and Jesus says, you've done well. He says, now do this and you will live. Do this perfectly. Love God perfectly and love your neighbor perfectly and you will live. Nobody can do that. Impossible. But just to show you that the rabbis were teaching a low view of God's law, if you remember the rich young ruler, remember that? The rich young ruler sincerely believed that he was keeping all the law. That's just an amazing concept. Matthew, go with me to Mark chapter 10. And so we see here then, and he's sincere, by the way. He is very, very sincere. In Mark 10, I know it's found in the other Gospels, but let's look at Mark 10. Look at verse 17. You see, most people, when they saw Christ and they saw his power and his authority, they recognized he was from God. He came from heaven. This rich young ruler saw that, and he thought he'd give the question to Jesus. And he comes in a very respectful way. And he wants an honest answer. But he had a very low view of God's holiness and a very low view of the law. In Mark chapter 10, look at verse 17, it says this. And he was sitting out on a journey, a man ran up to him. And listen to how this man approaches Jesus, knelt before him. Wow, that's respectful. And asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, what a great question. If someone came up to you and said, what do I have to do to, you know, to inherit eternal life? What are you going to say to them? You can say, believe in Jesus. But you know what? You better explain to them who Jesus is. Because you have all these different religions that teach Jesus, a different Jesus, right? And so Jesus answered and said, why do you call me good? Because no one is good except God alone. He's not fully recognizing that Jesus is God. And what does Jesus do? He could have said to the man, and I told you this before, he could have said, just believe in me. But instead, he wanted the young man to look at his own sin. Beloved, it's important that we understand this, that when we come to a holy, righteous God, our sin needs to be dealt with. That's why you have to come to God the Father through God the Son. You have to come to God through the cross, through the blood of Christ, because we have to deal with our sin. And so when they pose these questions to Jesus, he looks to the law that they may recognize that they are sinners and they need God's forgiveness. So Jesus doesn't simply say, just believe in me. He says, look at the commandments, doesn't he? Verse 19, you know the commandments. And Jesus gives them the second part of the Decalogue. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. You know what the problem is with the Pharisees? They believe if you kept these things externally, you're good. As long as everyone can see that, you know. No, when God gives commandments, it's to be taken internally. Did you obey your parents from your heart? Did you keep your heart and mind pure that you never committed adultery in your heart and in your mind? Did you keep your heart and mind pure where you never hated somebody or you wished that you can murder them and you wish they were dead? You see, the commandments go deeper, beloved, than just the external. Well, this young man thought, hey, I kept the law according to the low view of his rabbis. And that's what he says to Jesus. And he's very sincere, but he's so wrong. Verse 20, and he said to him, teacher, I have kept all of these from my youth up. That was just plain ignorance right there, wasn't it? So Jesus goes right for the jugular, doesn't he? He goes right for the idol in the man's life. And what is his idol? Riches. Beloved, I want you to understand this. If you have an idol in your life, God's going to call you out. It can be a person. It can be wealth. It can be yourself. He's going to tell you to put that on the altar. Just like he told Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one whom you love, and take him a 3 days journey on Mount Moriah and put him and offer him up as a burnt offering. God's going to do that. Test our faith. In verse 21, Jesus looking at him, it says, looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You see, you cannot serve two masters. And that was his master. And Jesus says, you got to give up that master. Give it up. Surrender to me. Follow me. And what happened? Did the man do it? Remember, he asked Jesus, what must he do? You see, it's a heart problem. It's a moral problem. And at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. There's no way you can serve two masters. You're going to love one and despise the other. Beloved, you cannot love someone or something more than God. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And so this man had a very low view of God's law. He thought he was keeping it. Truth is, there's no way we can keep it perfectly. Not from the depth of our heart. There's just no way. And so we see here then that this young ruler, he thought he sincerely kept them. And so the Lord goes right for his idol. And, you know, it's amazing that the Lord, he's looking for those. And in a sense, you see this young man was self-righteous, wasn't he? He came with his self-righteousness. He thought, oh, I just have, you know, maybe I got to just do something. But, you know, when it comes to the law, oh, I kept all of that. There is this sense of self-righteousness that somehow he was a good person. And the truth is, he's probably broken every one of these laws in his heart. Luke chapter 5, Jesus is at the house of Matthew. And remember, he's eating with Matthew's friends. Remember, he calls Matthew. Go with me to Luke 5. I want you to see the very opposite of what Jesus is looking for. And when Jesus mentions the righteous in this passage, he's being sarcastic, because truly these people saw themselves as righteous, and the truth is they were self-deceived. In Luke chapter 5, you remember that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors. In Luke chapter 5, verse 27, it says, after he went out and he noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and he began to follow him. And Levi, being gave a big reception for him in his house while Levi was a tax collector. What kind of friends does a tax collector have? It's like saying, what kind of friends does a prostitute have, or a pimp? What kind of friends do they have? Trust me, they're not going to be people from the church, right? They're not going to be a bunch of pastors and not going to be a pastor's conference, right? And Levi gave a big reception for him at the house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And in a sense, there's a jealousy there, because they see what Jesus has done. They see his power. They see his they hear his words, and they're like, why is he going over there? You know, that's the filth of society. They don't know the heart of God. And Jesus answered and said to them, It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And of course, in a sense, he's being sarcastic with them. It's not for them. These people are self-righteous. They don't need a savior. These other people know they are sinners. I don't know about you, but when I talk to different people, the most difficult people to witness to are religious people. You know why? They're like, I'm good. You know, I go to this church, I'm good. God and I, we're like this. We're good. And they're not. But you go to somebody, and I've talked to prostitutes before. In my old church, they used to come in the corner there. And let me tell you, we cleaned up that corner faster than the vice squad. You know how? Sharing the gospel. They're like, don't go to that corner. You're going to get evangelized. And so we used to do that. My pastor and I, we'd go and we'd share the gospel. One day they start just broke down crying. She just said, I sounded just like her mother. I can only hope that she got saved. But and so when you talk to people like that, you know what? They know they're sinners. They know that they need the forgiveness of God. They know they need the mercy of God. These are the people that Christ came. Not the self-righteous, not the deluded people. You know, it's just like an alcoholic, isn't it? Before an alcoholic can be helped, they have to admit they're an alcoholic. Then, finally, you know, the day has dawned for them. They realize, I really need help. And so Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. This young ruler was self-deceived. To him to think that he was self-righteous that way, he wasn't. Be careful, beloved, that you're not self-righteous. We are sinners saved by grace, aren't we? Amen. God has not given us what we deserve. He has had mercy upon us. He has not given us justice. He's given us grace and mercy. Go back with me to Romans 10. And so we see that when it comes to Israel, it was a willful ignorance. And instead of trying to keep the law perfectly and earn their own righteousness, they put themselves under a curse because no one can keep the law perfectly. And then in verses 6 to 10, we just have some fundamentals, don't we? Regarding salvation. How does a person get salvation? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 10, verse 6. Now we see that Paul personifies righteousness based on faith. He personifies it as if righteousness is speaking. He says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is where it is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, or here we see that righteousness based on faith is speaking to the people, and these people, just like the rich young ruler, they thought maybe I have to do some heroic deed, like going to heaven somehow, searching for salvation. Maybe I should go into heaven, or maybe I can go into the abyss and find the answer somehow. And so righteousness is talking to them. Don't even do that. It's not some great, heroic, impossible feat. You have to conquer something or do something or swim an ocean or climb a mountain. In fact, the word of faith is very near you. In fact, all of their lives as Jewish people, they've heard about the righteousness of God and his Messiah. And here Paul says, this is what we preach. So he says here in verse 8, but what does it say? What does this personified righteousness say? The word is near you. It's all around you. In fact, you even speak about it. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. What are you talking about? Jesus, the gospel. So instead of trying to look at some high mountain or swim an ocean or do something heroic or impossible, you know, when it comes to salvation, it's right there. It's right there. You know how many people that walk on this land? I've heard people even who are unbelievers and atheists, they can quote the gospel to you. Do you understand that? They can tell you what the gospel is. I remember trying to talk to a cousin. He quoted the gospel to me. And he goes, don't tell me about that stuff, Daniel. I already know that stuff. I grew up, I knew that stuff. And he rejected it. Even though the word of faith was near him. You understand that? So it wasn't some heroic deed. It was submission and subjecting themselves to the righteousness of God. It's a hard attitude, isn't it? It's a moral problem. It's not a problem of knowledge. It's like saying, well, I didn't know. No, you know. If you live in this country, think about this. I think most people have heard the gospel. There might be some that haven't. And so he says, it's there. It's right before you. It's in the scriptures. And so we see here then, he says, it's this word of faith that we preach. Now look at verse 9. That if you confess, that's the word homologeo. It means to say what God says. Say the same thing. if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe where? In your heart that God raised him from the dead. Here's the promise. You'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And there are a lot of people that confess Christ, right? In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 7, many people come to him and say, Lord, Lord. So you have to understand that here, Paul is not talking about a shallow confession or a shallow belief. Because even the demons believe. Their theology is straight. And they tremble. We're not talking about a shallow belief. We're talking about with all your heart and the innermost part of you confess Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, with all your heart. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And you truly believe it. You will be saved. It comes from the innermost part of you. But so many people say, oh, yeah, I believe Jesus. Yeah, he's the Son of God. Really? And they're not following him. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you to do? Many people will say, Lord, Lord. But are you obeying the Lord? Is he truly your master? Because that's what Lord means. Is he really your master? Is he really your king? Are you following him? Are you living for him? Are you obeying him? Well, I'm not doing that. Then, friend, he's not your Lord then. And so we have to understand that to really call Jesus Lord, it means he's your master. John chapter 20, go with me there. Go with me, John. Remember this? Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to his disciples. In John 20, verse 19. You see, beloved, when we confess and trust, it must come from true conviction, not with a shallow, hollow words of our mouth, but it should come from the deepest and truest convictions, the deepest part of us, that Jesus is your Lord, Savior, and you confess him. John chapter 20, verse 19, remember this. And when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be to you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Remember this? Look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And as you know, that Thomas had been deeply hurt like the rest of the disciples. He saw Jesus die, maybe from a distance. I mean, it's so hard. If you ever gone to a funeral and you see so, and then someone tells you that person's alive, like, no, I'm sorry, but I saw that person in his casket. Yeah. Now you're lying. And especially if this person's so dear to you. It's too hard. So when the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. It's too painful. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Can you imagine standing in that room? And Jesus comes and then he looks right at Thomas. And he said to Thomas, reach here your finger, see my hands, and reach here my hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. What is Thomas's confession? Let me ask you, was that a shallow confession? Do you think he just said flippantly, "Oh, my Lord and my God"? That was the conviction of his soul. You understand that? That was a conviction of his soul. When he said, "My Lord and my God," it was his heart speaking. The deepest part of him worshiped Christ, "My Lord and my God." And he meant it with all his heart. Beloved, that's what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It's with all of your heart. The conviction of your heart. Not some shallow, whimsical, just saying, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." No, beloved. It transforms your life. And so the Bible gives us a promise. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you believe it with all your heart. So let me ask you, have you done that? Have you confessed Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Are you living for your master? Or is just like, "Well, it's just convenient just to say that." No. Don't be like the demons. So many people confess Jesus, don't they? But how many of them really regard him and believe in their heart that he is our Lord and their Savior? I told you that I've talked to people I talked to a young man. This was many years ago, over 20 years ago. And I talked to him about the Lord, and he said that he asked Jesus to save him. And so, praise God. So you're living for Christ? Oh, no, I'm not doing that. Okay, you prayed the little prayer, but you're not living for Christ? Then he's not your Lord. And what did you do? Well, I said this little prayer. You know what his faith is in? A prayer. Not in Christ. Beloved, I want you to understand there's a shallowness. Yeah, many Christians, they walk around and say, "Oh, you said the little prayer. Welcome to the family." You be careful with that. You confess Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart. It's the innermost part of you, isn't it? Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, didn't he? He came to save sinners, not the self-righteous, not the very religious people. Have you acknowledged to God that you have sinned against him? That's the first step, isn't it? Acknowledge, "Lord, I have broken your commandments." The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Bible says we're all sinners. We all need a Savior, don't we? But most people see themselves as a good person. That's the problem, just like the Jews. Most people you talk to, they see themselves as a good person, and they hope that God will someday accept them into heaven. They don't know the God of the Scripture, that he's holy and righteous. They have forgotten that God is a righteous judge. According to Psalm 7:11, the Bible says that God is a righteous judge and a God who has anger every day with the wicked. God will judge sinners. This is why every man needs a Savior. This is why we can't save ourselves. We can't. And for these people to think that they can somehow earn perfection, I mean, there's even some people that I believe in certain parts of Christianity believe that they can reach sinless perfection. Good luck with that. Right? You can reach sinless perfection? Not in this sinful flesh. There's just no way. But some people believe that they're a good person, and somehow God would just forget about all of their sins and just look at the good part of their life. They don't understand the God of Scripture. Beloved, this is why Christ had to die, isn't it? This is why Christ Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Jesus is the divine offering offered to God the Father for sinners. When Christ Jesus died, he died a substitutionary death for sinners. On the third day, Christ rose again, proclaiming with power once again that he is a divine Son of God. What about our part? What do we do? God calls us to repent. Man is to repent and to trust in Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, and to confess Jesus as their Lord. Have you done that? Have you confessed Jesus? Like Doubting Thomas, have you done that? Have you said, Jesus, you're my Lord and my God? And I do that, by the way, when the cults come to my door. It has been a while. But when they come to your door and they want to talk to you, tell them, first of all, Jesus is my Lord and my God. And that really settles it, because they don't believe that. I've had people say, I told you, this lady, she had her little daughter with her, and I said, I just told her that. I worship Jesus as my Lord and my God. She goes, are you sure? I said, oh, yeah, I'm sure. Adios. Have you confessed with all your heart Jesus as your Lord and God? Once you confess Jesus with all your heart today, from the deepest part of you, confess him. Call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Well, we're going to have Brother Steve and the men come forward as we... This is the day that we take the Lord's table. You may want to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians 11. It is a very special day. It is Independence Day. And it is the Lord's Day. It is the time that we take the Lord's, partake of the Lord's table. This is a memorial, by the way. The bread symbolizes the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wine or the juice represents the blood of Christ. We take this because Jesus commanded us to do this as a memorial of what he has done for us and waiting upon the Lord to come back. Jesus, Paul writes, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As you know, there are two ordinances that we follow. One is baptism. After a person puts their faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, Jesus says, go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the second ordinance that we have is the Lord's table. Paul writes that as we do this, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. But there's a warning behind this. And that's why if you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, we ask you please refrain from this, because this is for those who are redeemed. Paul writes, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, I ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes. Make sure your heart is right before God. Confess your sin before the Lord. But like I said, if you have never trusted Christ, I ask that you please refrain. These are for the body of saints. Just spend a few moments of a silent prayer, confessing our sins and getting right with God. Let's do that together for a few moments.